Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all there. As Al has already said, we are looking at the book Celebration of Discipline, which is an excellent book. I've just started reading it myself, so I'm just one or two parts ahead of everyone else. But so far, I'm loving it. I thought from what I'd heard about it, from what I knew it was about, I thought it might be quite a dry book. It might be quite laborious to get through, but I'm loving it, so I'd highly recommend it, so far, at least. Just to get started off, I'm sorry if you've been working on the Holiday Club all week, but we're going to start with another illustration from the Olympics. So, because we're talking about discipline, it just seems natural. I'm sorry if you're sick to death of it. This will be the last one. We'll start with it, and then we'll put it aside and move on with our lives. But if you want to, with the person beside you, the one or two people beside you, just introduce yourself and have a quick chat and just say, what was the best part of the Olympics, the best moment of the Olympics, in your opinion, and the worst moment of the Olympics, in your opinion? Begin. Okay, that's time up. I don't know if anyone would be willing to share their answer. You don't need to if you don't want to. Would anyone be willing to share the answer for the best moment of the Olympics, in their opinion? Yes, Chris. Excellent, good. Yes. When Chris Hoy won the gold medal, exactly. There were some really good parts to the Olympics. I'll tell you my favourite thing about the Olympics, I guess, was that there were some great examples of just world-class athletes who had put in so much hard work and just were able to achieve so much. They say that, I've been reading a book recently about sporting excellence, and there's something called the 10,000-hour rule. That they say if you want to be world-class at anything, whether it's medicine or whether it's music or whether it's sport, if you want to be the world's best, you've got to put in at least 10,000 hours of practice and work. And it's been great to be able to see these athletes, these British athletes, and to have people in the country, young people in the country, children in the country, looking up to some good role models. For a change, the worst part of the Olympics for me, I might be alone in this, but I thought the closing ceremony was the worst. Hands up if you said the closing ceremony. Quite a few people, thank you. I'll tell you why for me it was the worst part, because we went straight away from having these great role models to then saying, let's finish it all off with some really terrible role models. And people who are just kind of flash in the pan celebrities. And they're here 1 minute and really gone the next. And it just really annoyed me that they'd done this. And they'd had, what's his name, Russell Brand. The whole country, a couple of years ago, came out and really said, we don't like Russell Brand, let's complain about him, let's get him off. We don't want him on the radio. But we got him up for the Olympics. And there's Jessie J also on a Bentley singing about how it's not about the money, which was good. And it really got me annoyed, but I gave it some thought and actually got thinking to the fact that about 4 years ago, these people weren't really celebrities and they weren't really that well known, a lot of them. But these athletes, 4 years ago, many of the same people are back again competing. And in 4 years' time, probably most of these celebrities will be forgotten about completely. Again, just a fad that will fade out. and they'll fade away, or they'll be in rehab or something. And they'll be gone. But in 4 years' time, the same athletes, well, many of the same athletes will be back competing again. And I really got to thinking, what is the difference between these two groups of people? And it's really, a lot of it comes down to discipline. If you want to last, if you want to continue to develop and succeed, it takes discipline. This is true in our Christian lives as well. Disciplines such as prayer and fasting and studying and worshipping and confession and meditation. These are what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And these are essential if we want a relationship with God to continue to last and develop. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, only make slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their closets and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's word. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they would not go forth into the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs upon the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it." And sometimes being a Christian involves hard work and it involves discipline. Not really that we do the hard work, but that we have these disciplines so that we can put ourselves in a position where God, who's already done the hard work, can bless us and can change us and transform us. In my job, I quite often see a lot of young people falling in love and starting little relationships. Happens almost weekly. The same people sometimes weekly. And sometimes they fall in love and it's at the beginning, it's just really intense. Like they're really, really into it. And every single moment, near enough, they are together and they're with each other. Or if they're not with each other, they're texting each other. Or they're on the phone to each other, or they're staring lovingly across the room at each other. And it's like every part of the day, they're in some kind of communication with each other. Recently, on a Monday morning, I was awoken by my phone. I had a text message. It was quite early in the morning. And so I looked at what it said. It was from a young guy in the youth group who will remain nameless. But it said, "Good morning, gorgeous. How did you sleep?" Kiss, 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 kiss. And I was quite flattered and a little bit creeped out. But before I could send them a message back, you know, talking about boundaries and have you tried the church down the road, I got another text message which had the most relieving but quite demoralizing words. Three words. "Wrong number, soz." Soz. I was quite offended by that. But he'd been texting his girlfriend. First thing in the morning, texting his girlfriend. "Good morning, beautiful, gorgeous. How did you sleep?" And that's what it's like. Every moment, they're with each other, communicating, making time for each other. But actually, in relationships, sometimes, all of the time, as time goes on, it gets harder to actually make each other a priority and make time for each other. Life gets busier and you get distracted over time. You not become any less in love, but the initial euphoria kind of wears off and you have to make a conscious effort to make time for each other, to spend quality time with each other and continue to develop the relationship. Some people in the room will be thinking, some young people in love will be thinking, this poor guy up on the stage, our love will never die. It will never wear off. We'll always be this intense, but just give it time. This is why the idea of date nights has become so important and so popular. I think it's come over from America, this idea that a married couple would have a date night, a time when they just have time for each other. And it's a good idea because it can kind of become more difficult. And this is the same with us and God. a lot of the time there's an initial euphoria and you're thinking about God all the time, and it's not difficult to study and it's not difficult to read your Bible and to have a quiet time. But the thing that keeps us going in a relationship are these disciplines. And that's actually when it gets most rewarding, when we're disciplined. It's when it's the hardest, but it's the thing that's most rewarding. So that's why we're looking at the disciplines. Tonight, we're looking specifically at the discipline of meditation. There you go. Did you see that coming, did you? And we're going to open our Bibles, and if you've got your Bible with you, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be reading about Elijah. This is just after Elijah has conquered the prophets of Baal up in Mount Carmel. And he's had a big victory there. But then the king's wife, Jezebel, has vowed to kill him. And to track him down and to kill him. And he's become frightened. He's become terrified. And he's ran away. He's fled. And we find him up Mount Sinai. And he's scared. And he's panicked. And he's alone. And he's confused, and he's in need of guidance. This is often how we are feeling, but we're going to pick it up in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11. And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.'" So Elijah there, he's in this terrible situation, and he needs guidance. And he comes to God, and in the quiet, God guides him and God directs him. I just want to ask you a few questions, and you can have what you think about to yourself. I'm not looking for answers out loud, but if you just want to just think about it and mull it over, do you ever feel that God is distant? Do you ever wish that you could hear God more clearly in your life, or that God's voice would be louder in your life? How many other voices do you have competing for your attention? How often is your mobile phone switched off? How much of your life is accompanied by the radio or the television or by music? How much time is spent complaining and worrying about your problems compared with how much time is spent listening to God about your problems? Is it possible that we've been surrounding ourselves with the wind and the earthquakes and the fire, and God has been waiting to speak to us in the silences? Richard Foster starts off his chapter about meditation by saying this: "In contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied." And in the Gospels, at least 9 times we're told that Jesus, despite all these crowds and all these his disciples and so many pressures on his time and so much going on, we're told at least 9 times that Jesus withdrew and he went off by himself to spend time with his Father, listening to his Father. And we also need to make space and make time to listen to God in the silences. Throughout the Bible, we're regularly encouraged to meditate. There are two Hebrew words for meditation, and they're used 58 times. We're told that Isaac went out to the field to meditate, and Joshua was told that the book of the law should not depart from his mouth, but he should meditate on it day and night. And the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We see time and time again that people in the Bible meditated on God and on the things of God. As Richard Foster says here, these were people who were close to the heart of God. God spoke to them not because they had any special abilities, but because they were willing to listen. There's nothing that these people had that we don't have. And in just the same way that God wanted to speak to them and engage them, he wants to speak to us and engage our minds. Just a quick thing, you can turn back to the person that you were talking to before and just ask them, when the average person in the street, when they hear the word meditation, what kind of things do you think come to their mind? What kind of things do you think they think of when they hear the word meditation? Okay, would anyone be willing to share their answers with us? Just shout it out if you've got something. Yeah. RE, okay, fair enough.
Weebaloo,
okay.
You know
the Weebaloo? No, I don't know. Humming. Humming, fair enough. Yeah. Buddhist, yeah, great. Excellent. These are the kind of things that come to mind straight away. But the kind of meditation that we're talking about tonight is not to be confused with Eastern meditation. There's no monks involved, no robes, no chants or drums or candles, unless that's the way you want to do it. I used to be an RE teacher, and when I was training to be an RE teacher, I spent a weekend in a Buddhist monastery, which I would not recommend to anyone. Not just for the many spiritual reasons that you can think of, but the food was just terrible, as you would imagine. Anyway, so I was in this Buddhist monastery, and you go into the temple, and there are all these gold Buddhas and tapestries and incense and Tibetan drums, and you have to sit in these wee rock hard cushions. And at this point, you're encouraged through their meditation. Encouraged to empty your minds of all thoughts. For once I was good in class. For once I was top of the class. Empty of all thoughts. I'd done my homework before I went in. But you're meant to forget all your cares and all your worries. And you're meant to forget what's going on in the world, and you're encouraged to forget what's going on in your life. If there's trouble in your marriage, just forget about it. If you have to make an important life decision, just forget about it. If a loved one is sick, just forget about it. And you're encouraged to detach yourself from the things of life and detach yourself from emotion and from people. This isn't what we're talking about tonight. Christian meditation is something very, very different. It's about filling our minds, not emptying them. You read the story in Luke 11 where Jesus talks about the man who has an evil spirit leave him. And because he's not filled with anything else, the evil spirit just comes back again and it brings seven other spirits with it. And he ends up worse than before. It's not enough to just empty ourselves, but fill ourselves. Christian meditation goes far beyond detachment and being empty and focuses instead on being filled. to being filled by the word of God, by the voice of God, by the pictures of God, by the goodness of God. Just as Elijah was given guidance about his problems, and he listened and he was able to receive, that's the same thing. We're being, it's about being equipped for life, not detached from it. William Penn said, "True godliness does not turn men out of the world, but enables them to live better in it and excites their endeavours to mend it." We shouldn't forget about our troubles. We should cast them onto Jesus and seek wisdom about how to deal with them. All through the New Testament, we see that after his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus continues to speak and to teach and to guide. He talks and he speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus, to Ananias about going to see Paul. He speaks to Peter about Christian practices. He speaks to John about how the churches are doing. Jesus speaks all the way through the New Testament, and Jesus still speaks to us today, and he wants us to be ready to listen to him. The great verse in Revelation 3 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." There's a great passage, and it's often used to encourage people to become Christians, but it wasn't actually written originally to non-Christians. It was written to Christians about how Jesus wants to meet with them and wants to speak with them. He wants to come in and transform us so that we're ready for life with him beside us and within us. Do you remember the song, "He Lives, He Lives, Christ Jesus Lives"? Hands up if you know the song. Okay, good, great. It says, "He walks with me and talks with me," and that can come off as being a very eerie, fairy, mushy belief, but actually it's something that can turn into a reality. This is how our relationship is developed. Not as much in the busyness and the noise and the crowds as when we're alone, when we're being quiet. Going to church is a great thing. Listening to sermons is a great thing. House groups are great things. Christian festivals and conferences are great things. But there's no replacement for spending time alone with God in his presence. Richard Foster goes on in the chapter of meditation, and he talks about just various practical things about meditation and how to go about it and what things are good. I found this really helpful, so I'll share some of them with you. The first one, pick a place. Have a place where you're going to go and meditate on God. In Exodus 33, it says this about Moses. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." So Moses took this tent and he put it far away from the camp. He made distance between himself and where there was noise and where there was things going on. And we, the same way, need to find somewhere that's quiet, somewhere that's free from interruption. And we can distance ourselves from people, from our phone, and even turn our phones off. Whoa, it's a radical thought. And go there to meditate on God. He talks about posture being important. And he talks about in the Bible, sometimes people are lying face down. Sometimes people are standing with their hands up and their faces up. So there's not a particular posture that is good. You don't need to do the thing that everyone thinks of. But just a position where you're comfortable, but not too comfortable, that you would fall asleep. I've just moved house about 6 weeks ago now. And first time I've got a garage. I've got my own garage. I'm very excited about this. It's been good. And there's spiders in the garage, so no one else in my house wants to go into the garage. So it's just my garage. It's great. And I've got my drums set up. And I've got a wee table football. And I've got just everything the way I like it. There's a chainsaw, which I've not used, but it's there in case I want to use it. And it's great. Really exciting. So it's my little place. And there's a wee chair where I can just sit. I know that I'm not going to be disturbed, and just spend time on God. Have a place. Pick a place. The second thing was this. Set aside a time. You can think back to the young couple that I was talking about before who make time for each other. If it's important to them, they'll make time for each other. By looking at your schedule, you can see what your priorities are. Does your schedule, your time, your life look like that of a person who wants to hear God's voice? Does it look like that of a person who values this relationship with God? He encourages us in this book to set aside a time when you won't be rushed or stressed. And if there isn't such a time, then actually maybe you need to move some things around. Maybe you need to cancel some things in your life and make God a priority. And sometimes it's godly things. Sometimes it's the church. Sometimes you're so busy doing Christian-y things that you're not spending time with God. And pastors are actually especially bad for this, of doing so much studying and meeting with people and taking services that they neglect their own time with God and their own relationship with God. So pick a time. Once you've picked a time, stick to it. Set an alarm on your phone that says, turn me off and go spend time with God, and do that. The next thing is this. Meditate on Scripture. This is opposed to studying Scripture, which is really important, and we're going to come to another week. But meditating on Scripture is something different from studying Scripture. Imagine the young couple once again, okay? Imagine he sends her a note that says, hey, beautiful, I love you with all my heart. Would you like to go to the cinema on Saturday? Imagine if the girl took the note and said, and our only response was, I wonder what the Hebrew is for beautiful. And I wonder when and where and who invented the cinema. I'm going to go and research that. Imagine that was our only response. The boy would be pretty upset. It's not just something that needs to be studied. It's something that needs to be received and responded to. Richard Foster says this, whereas the study of Scripture centres on exegesis, the meditation of Scripture centres on internalising and personalising the message. The written word becomes a living word addressed to you. So it's something that's for you. I imagine again that if the girl took the note and passed it on to someone else and thought, I don't really fancy it, but I'll pass it on to this person, my friend. The boy would be devastated, depending on the friend. But but often we do this when we're reading the Bible. If we've got a Bible study that we're preparing for, or we've got a talk coming up, or we just think a passage would be really good for someone else, we can take it and we can say, oh, that'll work for this, that'll work for that, instead of just applying it to ourselves and taking it for ourselves. It's not something to be forwarded on to someone else. It needs to be applied to us. Here's the last point he makes. He says, take your time over it. Use all your senses to picture what a story was like. Put yourself in the position of the people in the story. Imagine how they would feel. Imagine what they'd be thinking. Imagine what they'd be seeing. Here's another quote. Alexander White says, at one time you're the publican. At another time you're the prodigal. At another time you're Mary Magdalene. At another time, Peter in the porch. Till your whole New Testament is all over autobiographical of you. Just take it yourself and actually think about what's going on and put yourself there and memorize the Bible so that you can meditate on it for the rest of the day. Don't pass over passages superficially. Don't just kind of skim them. But read the passage and then read it again. And if something jumps out at you, a story or a verse or a phrase or a proverb or even just a word, then just take it and don't read it on further straight away. But just take it and really chew it over and think about its relevance for your life. Let it take root in you and get every drop of truth that you can out of it. I'm going to show you a picture of my daughter. There it is. Aww. There you go. My daughter, she's 1 year old, and she loves three things just now, above all other things. She loves accidentally headbutting me in the face. That's number one. She loves it. She loves trying on other people's shoes. That's really good. And she loves hula hoops. And she is with a packet of hula hoops. But the way that she goes about eating hula hoops is not the way that she eats anything else. It's not the way that any one-year-old has ever eaten anything before. She's just meticulous with it. She's so exact with hula hoops because she loves them. You take them out and she'll go, da, 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 and she'll want them, and then she'll grab them, and then she'll remember she can't open them yet, and she gives them back to you, and you open them, and you give them back, and she takes them, and she eats every single crisp. Normally when she eats like pasta or a banana or anything else, it's in her hair, it's on the floor. She's got one of these bibs that catches food. Have you seen these bibs? And you can eat it later. That's great. They're not needed when she's eating hula hoops because every single bit goes in her mouth. And then when she's eating all the crisps, she goes in, she goes right, her wee tiny fingers get right into the corners of the packet. And then she just gets every single part she gets, and she looks in it and she'll bring it upside down. It sounds like we starve her, and she says, it's not true. Don't call the social. There's no need. But she just loves hula hoops. That's my point. Here's my point. This is how we should be with a verse in the Bible. If something jumps out at us, we should just stop and we should take it and we should think it over and we should chew it over and we should apply it to ourselves and take our time over it and get every piece of truth that we can from it and not leave anything, not forget anything, but just to get every single drop out of it. If you're too sophisticated for hula hoops, you may prefer how Charles Spurgeon put it. He talks about the making of wine. It's much, much more poetic than me. He says, truth is something like the cluster of the vine. If we would have wine from it, we must bruise it. We must press and squeeze it many times. The bruiser's feet must come down joyfully upon the bunches, or else the juice will not flow. And they must tread the grapes well, or else much of the precious liquid will be wasted. So we must, by meditation, tread the clusters of truth if we want to get the wine of consolation out of them. So I encourage you to take time and be quiet and listen to what God wants to say to you. To put yourself in a position where you're ready to hear and receive and respond to what God says to you. Have the kind of schedule that shows that you're wanting to hear from God. Make him number one priority in your life and let him transform you. Just going to finish with this part of Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can take your word and we can apply it to ourselves. Thank you that you are not finished speaking to us. You are not done with us, Lord, but you have so much you want to say and do through us. Father, we just pray at this time that you'll encourage us, you'll give us this discipline. Self-discipline, Lord, of putting you first and of finding a place, of finding a time and to meditating on your word and spend time with you and make you a priority. Thank you that when we do this, you will come and meet with us through your Holy Spirit. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.